Well, good afternoon. And now it's time for me to keep everyone awake for the next 2 or 3 hours. No, it won't be that long, but hopefully it will keep everyone's attention as we move in to our final message of the day. And after eating a big meal, being able to come back. The messages have tied together very well, and of course, this special day and what it focuses on, because it does focus on some very important parts of God's plan. And there are, as was mentioned, several aspects of the Feast of Pentecost. When we look at Pentecost and we think about the Holy Spirit being given, we think about the establishment of the New Testament church, the first fruits. There are so many different avenues or aspects that we can focus on this particular day. And I like the fact that the messages have tied together very well so far, and hopefully this message will go along with that. Sometimes I wonder if we, who have God's Holy Spirit, really know what it is that we have and what the Spirit is capable of in each of us. We've turned to the book of Acts a couple of times, and it is appropriate on this special holy day. We'll turn back to Acts, this time in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place." When the day of Pentecost, or the day of counting 50, had fully come, meaning the counting of the 50 days had ended, from the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And it says they were all in one accord. What exactly does that mean? Do we understand, and do we really have a good perception of what it means to be in one accord? I like how the Clark commentary puts it. One accord, this word is very expressive. It signifies all of their minds, affections, desires, and wishes were concentrated in one object. Every man having the same end in view and having but one desire. They were all there for the same reasons. They had one desire. They were there to learn. They were there to receive a promised spirit. Wouldn't it be nice to have that in a congregation? To everybody be of the same mind, same view, having the same goals, or to have that at work? Or to have that in a marriage, or to have that as a for the organization, to have everyone have those same things, the same mind, affections, desires, goals, wishes. That's what draws couples together, is when they begin to share and they begin to work together to develop common interests and common goals. The truth unifies people and it brings people together. When God reveals His truth to individuals, there is one truth. And individuals become excited about that. They want to share that. And that's why it's so hard for individuals when they're called and they have the truth opened up to them. And they say, "Is there anybody near me?" And they realize there's nobody close to share it with in some cases. And so it does bring people together, and it instills something in us where we want to share that common goal and common interest with others. So verse 2, it says, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them." Just like when you and I were baptized. No, I didn't see. Of course, I was underwater and had hands laid on me with my eyes closed. But I don't think any of us had that same experience. Certain miracles were performed to show where God was working. And it was evidence, because everyone saw what was happening, that God's Spirit was being poured out to all of those who were there and who were going through that at the time. It says in verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." God's Spirit allowed them to speak and to hear in different languages. We have some here that are bilingual. I'm slowly picking up on Spanish. have been for 10 or 12 years, slowly picking up. That's a very slow picking up. Still have work to do on it. But to be able to speak in another language or to understand or to hear. Now, I can slowly pick things up, and sometimes I can put sentences together and speak them, and then that can get me in trouble because they're like, oh, he speaks Spanish, and then they take off thinking I can speak Spanish, and I could, but that was it. What was said was about the end of it. But God's Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak and to hear in different languages. God's Holy Spirit has a variety of functions. And when we look at the Spirit of God, as we have in the messages given today already, it has a variety of functions. It has a variety of things that allows us to do, that it gives to us. One of the blessings that it provides, it is our helper. It was what was promised would come to us. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 15. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's something for us to do. Obedience, which is part of the understanding and part of being able to have that understanding of knowledge. But he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Holy Spirit's referred to as a helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. Again, understanding that the Spirit, in many cases, we refer to the Spirit as it, because it is the power of God, but Jesus Christ will dwell in us as well. What does that mean? It says here that the Spirit of truth, whom the world doesn't know. God's Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. What does that mean? What does it mean to have a Spirit of truth? It means it would guide them into truth. We go over to John chapter 16 and verse 13. He explains it further. He said, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, and again, he refers to it here as it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. I'll touch on that as we get deeper into the sermon. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And I am going to be referring to many passages today, so I'll try to remember to repeat them. But I don't think I can say, I'm sorry, I've got a lot of passages. There are a lot of things, as Mr. Pennelly pointed out, that you need to touch on. There's things to be able to completely go through the point I want to make today in quite a few scriptures. So 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows us, or he who knows God, hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know we have the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there's a spirit of error, not to be able to comprehend properly, not to be able to comprehend things. But he says, we are of God, and by this we know the Spirit of truth. Because God's Spirit guides us and directs us into truth. His Spirit will show us all things and will lead us to truth. Why is it that some understand the Word of God and some do not when they can read the same scriptures? When we consider that God has called the base things, and he's called those things that are despised, and yet he's given us the ability to understand his word, being able to understand the truth, when we have scholars who can read the same information and yet not have the understanding. yet not have the truth. It's through that spirit of truth. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 10. Matthew 13 and verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said to them, "Because it has been given to you." It is a gift. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. When we consider what has been given to us in God's Holy Spirit, not just that we're baptized and we have God's Spirit so we're going to be in the kingdom of God, but to understand that it is the power of God and that there are multiple aspects of that Spirit, just as it has been brought out today, that we can focus on, that we can develop, that we can grow. And he said here, "It has been given to you so you can know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So the world doesn't have that same spirit of understanding. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given." If you use what you've been given, it's going to grow, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Understanding is not there. They can have the knowledge, they can have the words. But he said, they are not meant to understand at this time. It's not part of the plan. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they don't understand." Verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which it says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and will not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, and lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Now the next two verses are very inspiring. When we see that he's telling us not everybody is going to understand, not everybody that has the knowledge or hears the word is going to understand, but it is given to certain individuals and it is given to us. And in verse 16 he says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see." To me, this is one of the inspiring scriptures that you can turn to when we realize what God's Spirit does for us and how it operates within us. It says, "Prophets and righteous men have desired to see and understand what you understand through God's Spirit, and to hear what you hear," and he says, "and did not hear it." Do we value God's truth? And do we understand the spirit of truth? And that God's Spirit is a spirit of truth and will lead us to truth. The Spirit will dwell in us, it will be with us, and it is a spirit of truth. But there's more to God's Holy Spirit. Today I want to take us through various descriptions of God's Holy Spirit. When we know that the Spirit was poured out on the church, and the Holy Spirit is in us, it is the earnest of the power of God. I want to focus on the Holy Spirit, and you can title the sermon "The Spirit of," and leave a blank. Or you can put all the different descriptions and explanations as we go through. But God's Spirit is the Spirit of, and you can say the Spirit of God if you want a short title, because what it reflects is the nature of God. It reflects His character, reflects what His power does. First, let's look at the description of God's Spirit and how it's portrayed. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Peter 3:3. It says, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of fine apparel." He said, don't let your adornment, don't let what people see and think of you be your clothing or your outward appearance. "Rather, Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Said, you know, dressing up is nice, and we dress nice for the Sabbath day. But he says, don't let that be your outward adornment. Let it be what is in the heart, the character of a person. Mr. Anderson described that yesterday in being a peacemaker, that it is being gentle, being quiet, learning to think and process, to be able to work with others. But it says, as a gentle and quiet spirit. God's spirit is not rough and loud. It doesn't force us. It is a helper. Barnes' note says, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, says of a calm temper, a contented mind, a heart free from passion, pride, envy, and irritability. A soul not subject to agitations and vexations of those who live for fashion or who seek to be distinguished for external adorning. So it says it's a heart free from passion, pride, envy, and irritability. Learning to have balance, learning to have a proper mind. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of meek and quiet, meek as in not creating disturbances, quiet, bearing with tranquility the disturbances caused by others. When others may offend you, you learn to take it peaceably, learn to work with that. And it says, meek in the affections and feelings, and quiet in words, countenance, and action. Learning to think before we speak, learning to respond in kind. But this is a description of God's spirit from the perspective of how it will portray itself. When we look at a meek and quiet spirit, this is a analogy of what God's Holy Spirit will be portrayed like from those who use it. Not the outward appearance of, oh, they must have God's Holy Spirit. They look nice. No, we see that person has God's Holy Spirit because there's just something unique about them and the way they act, the way they respond to people, the way they associate with other people. There's something different about that in that meek and quiet spirit. Not our outward ordaining. It's amazing sometimes how we can identify others who have the Spirit of God, not knowing them or not seeing them. And sometimes we, just as people in the world, when we go to the feast, they say there's something different about you people. Of course, they say you people because, you know, it's odd that you're being here for 9 days and going to church every day. But they say there's something different about you. Sometimes we see that in individuals. And of course, I think we've wondered from time to time, I wonder if that person is in the church. There's something about them. We have traveled for the Feast of Tabernacles, and I like in the airports people watching, just watching all the different things that go on. And of course, in traveling in various parts of the world, the major hubs, whether it be Los Angeles, Miami, Oklahoma, or Miami, Florida, those areas, you run into and you see a lot of different people. And I've ran into people where I'd never met them before. We're traveling for the Feast of Tabernacles, and my wife laughs at me because I just analyze and look at people and make comments. And I said, I bet you that family is in the church. And she's like, I don't know. She goes, they could be. I mean, there's a lot of people traveling for the feast, and you know, this is a major hub for different places in the Caribbean or different places in going from Hawaii to Asia or to Australia. But this one particular time, I told her, I said, that couple has to be in the church. I said, the way they behave, the way they relate to each other, and the way their children relate to them. And so we had about an hour wait. We got on the plane, and as I walked by them, I said, are you headed to the feast? And he goes, yeah. And of course, if he just gave me an odd look, I just, oh, sorry. And head on, but he said, yes, we are. We're headed to so-and-so, and just never met them before, but there's something about them where you can see, just as it says here, a meek and quiet spirit, but there's all the other characteristics that come And you can see it in the actions of an individual, how the person uses God's Holy Spirit. Again, many times we see through that description what a person should be producing. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Mr. Pennelly mentioned that, talking about Galatians, the fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God. And again, when a person has that, it's not that we instantly obtain that fruit and it begins to go forward from us. We have to work at it. We have to develop those things. So we see here in just a few words the characteristics and the power that's in us. A gentle and quiet and meek spirit and a spirit of truth. Now it also said a spirit of truth, and it will tell you things to come. It reveals prophecy to us. There's that word again. Word that excites some people and makes others cringe. Oh, prophecy, there's terrible things coming. No, prophecy, there's good things coming. Or prophecy, the way, again, the two meanings of it, that there's inspired speaking coming. And hopefully that's what you're going to have today. Hopefully I will prophesy to you today in inspired speaking. But Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. Let's look at this particular phrase here. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. John was recording. He said, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am a fellow servant.'" This was an angel revealing these things. He said, "I am a fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus and worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The word here for prophecy is the word that means prophesying or prediction. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, the spirit of revealing, and that's what was taking place with John. The angel was revealing through God's Holy Spirit what was to take place. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says of the spirit of prophecy, it's a result of the same spirit of prophecy in you and myself. This is of John speaking, or of the angel speaking. "We angels and you apostles alike have the testimony, we're bearing testimony and witness concerning Jesus Christ by the one and the same Spirit." He said it's being revealed to you by the Spirit of God, and by this you're going to reveal to others by that same Spirit. And it says, "Who enables me to show you these revelations and enables you to record them." It's a spirit of prophesying or prediction. Can we understand and see what is ahead by the Spirit of God? Does God's Holy Spirit help us to be able to comprehend or to put it together in our minds? We heard today knowledge, obedience, and wisdom. How does God's Holy Spirit help us to be able to comprehend? How does it help us to be able to understand? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 I've heard this misquoted from time to time, and it's usually by not reading the context before or after. But in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The things that God has prepared for the future. I've heard people say right there, well, there's no way we can understand. We can't understand. We don't know, and we're not going to know until it happens. But they don't read the context. Reading further, verse 10, it says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It reveals. It is a spirit of revelation revealing to us the future events of what God has planned. Now, that's revealed through the knowledge and through the understanding of the Holy Day plan. But God has revealed to us what is ahead, what God has prepared. And we should know what is ahead for us. do we begin to see how precious God's Holy Spirit is. Not just that it's something put in us and we just wait for Christ's return, but there's something put in us that is to generate, it's to be active, it's to be used. That's why David prayed, "Take not your spirit from me." He realized there's a need to have it. He realized that there's something special, and he saw what it could do and did not want to lose it. He said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trial which is upon you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Many of us have gone through fiery trials, and some may be going through them now. "But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, that you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Do we need something to hold on to when we're going through fiery trial? He says here, don't think it strange. Christ also suffered fiery trials, and you are partakers of his suffering. And it gives us something to hope for. When his glory is revealed, we're also going to be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified." Here it's referred to as a spirit of glory. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, "The spirit that is upon you, the same spirit that rested on Christ, the spirit of glory is his spirit. He is the Lord of glory." We find that in James 2:1. Believers may well overcome the reproach, the persecutions, the trials. And it says, seeing that the Spirit of glory rests upon them as upon him. A spirit of glory. God's spirit and power are of glory, whether it's of Jesus Christ or whether it is in us. To have a spirit of glory. Now, that glory may not be revealed now, but it will be. And that is something we look forward to in the future. Romans 8 tells us the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, with the human spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, it says, then you're heirs, joint heirs with Christ, we're heirs of God, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. God's Spirit is a spirit of glory. And that glory is going to be revealed in us just as the world will see the glory of Jesus Christ. Notice that same comparison that if we suffer with him, then we will have that spirit of glory revealed in us. Talks about the trials and the suffering, and as we're partakers of that, when we go through that same suffering, we have a hope to look forward to that that glory is also going to be revealed in us. It's that it rests upon you. And so there is a spirit of glory. Let's go back just a little ways. Romans chapter 8. I should have had us turn there, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. We were reading in Romans 8:16, but Romans 8:14 says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." It's what this day pictures. Being first fruits, being children of God, being a part of that plan that is going to allow us to watch that Spirit poured out on the entire earth. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." I know many translations say adoption, and I guess one of my pet peeves with certain translations, the word is sonship. The word means a placing of a son. He said, "My spirit is a spirit of sonship." When you have my spirit, even the earnest of my spirit, you are placed as a son. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he says, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit places us as sons in his family. It's a spirit of sonship. Because God is building a family. He is reproducing himself. He is expanding that family in you and I. We see how vital the Holy Spirit is to everything that we do and to all that we believe. It reveals the truth to us. It separates us. And God says, when you have my Spirit, I call you my children. Let's notice another in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28. Hebrews 10 and verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If two or three witnesses would come forward, a person could be put to death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be the thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of grace. What is a Spirit of grace? Barnes commentary, Barnes note says it has done some unto the Spirit of, or done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace because it confers favor, grace, upon people. The meaning of the phrase done despite to is meaning they have treated it with malignity or contempt. This word grace is a word that means gifts, joy, benefits, things that are given freely. God's Spirit is a spirit of grace. It is a spirit of favor, a spirit of gifts, as we heard today. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We were looking at some of these today. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4 says there are diversities of gifts. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. Let's go down to verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. He said, you're given a gift, not that you can have a special gift and go around and say, I've got a special gift, I can do this, or I have something nobody else has. It is given for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. He said there's not different spirits of, here you have a spirit of wisdom, and here you have a spirit of knowledge, and they're different spirits. He said it's done through the same Spirit. To one, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And as was mentioned, the different types of gifts that are given for the organization and the structure and the running of the church of God, and individual gifts that are given to each of us for being able to work with, communicate, and grow personally and individually, but also with one another. Verse 10, it says, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, or prophesying, to another, the discerning of spirits, and to another, different kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. As I said, sometimes I can speak a different language, but if somebody turns around and talks back and gives me back something in the same language, the interpretation is much slower than coming out. Interpretation of tongues is a gift. Interpretation of different languages. Being able to speak it is one thing. Being able to hear it and change it in the mind into the language that you are accustomed to is another. But it says this, each is provided according to the needs. According to the needs of all. Let's go down to verse 12. It says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being one are one body. Just as there's one Spirit that is working in all, he said, but by that one Spirit we become one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. That's what made the New Testament church possible. What we read about them being in one accord, of one mind, because they all came to the process of understanding who Jesus Christ was by Peter's sermon, and all came to the process of saying, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and be baptized. They all went through that together. When I was baptized, there were two other people baptized at the same time as I was. I know some of you, when you were baptized, it was with groups of people. Some of you may have been baptized individually. But you remember that, and as you go through and you have that in common, many times you talk about, you know, it's just amazing what's happened since baptism. I can understand things better, or things that I had to think about, is this right or wrong? I just got this instant feeling, I know that's wrong. I can't do that. I can't participate in this, or I can't partake in that. There is a Spirit that works in us, and it works in all who have that Spirit, because it is the same Spirit. Philippians 2 verse 2, or 2 verse 1 rather. We don't need to turn there, but as a reference. In the New King James it says, therefore there is, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and by being like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He said, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, fellowship of the Spirit, he said, I want you to have these same things. And this is Philippians, and he's referring to some of the same things that we read at the onset of the New Testament church. And God's Holy Spirit is a spirit of unity. As it leads people, and as it leads them to repentance, and as it leads them to truth, it draws individuals together. Let's look at another. And again, this was covered in the message this morning. The Spirit of Wisdom. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. A spirit of wisdom. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Going from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, because we begin to apply and begin to digest what we're understanding. He says, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Being able to know what God has promised to you and what He has prepared for you. And what are the riches of His glory and His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. The greatness of His power, of His Holy Spirit. According to the working of His mighty power. It is through God's Spirit, and it is a spirit of wisdom. It leads us not only to knowledge and understanding, but God's Spirit is a spirit of wisdom. And it is that same Spirit. Let's go back a little bit. We started in 17. Let's go back to verse 11. Verse 11 says, in whom we have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. We already saw that there's a spirit of truth. He said, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's another description of God's Holy Spirit in the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Again, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, the Holy Spirit of promise, as in the Greek, the Spirit of promise, even that Holy Spirit is the Spirit promised both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. the word Jesus Christ promised that Holy Spirit would come, and those who would believe on the word of truth were sealed by that Spirit accordingly. It's saying that the Holy Spirit of promise is the Spirit that was promised. And that is true. It was promised to come. They understood that there would be a Spirit that is poured out. But it's not just the Spirit of promise because it was promised to come. It is a Spirit of promise because it signifies that we are the children of God, that we will have eternal life, and there's a promise of things to come in the future. The word promise here, a Spirit of promise, according to the Greek, is an announcement or a pledge or divine assurance of good. So it is a Spirit of giving you understanding of something that is prepared, something that is announcement. It's a pledge of something good ahead. Again, God's Holy Spirit is a Spirit of promise. This phrase, a divine assurance of good, being what promise means. Paul told Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned, being assured of. You said, and been assured of. Things that you begin to understand and you're assured of them. You're not only are you given a promise and you have a hope in that, but you've been assured of it, knowing from whom you have learned them. He told Timothy, you have learned it and you've been assured of it. You know in the depth of your mind it is going to take place because God has promised it. 1 Thessalonians tells us that our gospel is not or did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men you were among you for your sake. So that it came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. The Word came to us in power. It came to us by the Spirit, and it came to us in much assurance. The messages that were given, as was brought out in the sermonette, when Peter began to speak, he began to speak boldly because of God's Spirit working in him. We find that phrase in several places in the New Testament as well. As the apostles or the disciples began to speak, it says they spoke boldly in the temple. That they had a message and they were assured of it and they were not going to back down. And we see that they didn't. Even being thrown into prison, tortured, abused. They were assured of those promises. And that assurance of things to come is a Spirit of promise. We see also in Timothy another description through the way God's Spirit does work in us and how it can work through us. Let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, therefore, in the New King James, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the gift of God. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. How do we stir up God's Holy Spirit? The word actually means to rekindle, to intensify, or to make alive. He's saying, use, keep it active. Don't just take God's Holy Spirit and say, this is something I have, and now that I have it, I'm a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. I just sit and wait. No, he says, stir it up. Rekindle it. Intensify it. Use it. Develop it. Make something of it. Verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. And yet we see people fearful of the times we live in. We see people in the world fearful of terrorism, fearful of disease, fearful of earthquakes, all of the things that are promised to come, which are only the start of the end time. But it's that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Three descriptions given here in the same verse of the same Spirit. He said, you're not given a spirit of fear. You don't have to be afraid. When you understand what's in the future, you don't have to fear, well, if I die, what's going to happen to me? Am I, Am I just going to be buried in a grave? Am I going to go to heaven? As the world begins to think, he said, you don't have a spirit of fear, but I've given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Three descriptions. Let's look first at the spirit of power. When we talk about a spirit of power, we understand that the Holy Spirit is God's power. It describes the power of God. To think that a God who created the entire universe from nothing, from things that did not appear, the power to create, the power to create man, the power to change, to work with, to develop, the power that created the laws of physics, the laws of our physical universe. It is a spirit of power, and he says that power is in you. You know, most of us think, well, I wish I had energy. I wish I had just a sampling of that power, like the Energizer Bunny. You know, plug in a little battery, and that's the spirit of God, and it's just going to do those things for me. We have God's power. He said he's given it to us in earnest. He didn't say, I filled you instantly, and you're totally full of my power. That is not what was designed. It is not what was given. The word actually means force, miraculous power, strength, wonderful works. And when we know what the power of God is in us, it should be a comfort to us. Knowing that the very power of God is in us, it makes us a part of his family, but there is strength that comes from not ourselves, but from the power of God. And it should drive us, it should excite us to action, it should make us excited about what is ahead. So it's a spirit of power. And he says a spirit of love. The word translated, or can be translated, affection or love in a moral and social sense. The word is agape. A love that only comes from God, the love of God. So he said, is a spirit of love. He summarized the two great commandments, love for God and love towards neighbor. It is agape love. And we can't understand agape love or even be able to comprehend that or be able to portray that to others without having that power and that spirit of love within us. And God has given us enough of that we should be able to learn and expand from what he has given to us. And to increase it, to stir it up, just as the previous verse was stating. And he said he's given us a spirit of a sound mind. God's Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind. Do we appreciate that fact, that God gives us a sound mind, or do we even know what this particular phrase means? I've heard individuals say, well, you know, God gives us a spirit of a sound mind, so anybody who has trouble thinking mentally or has mental problems, they can't be a part of the church because God gives a spirit of a sound mind. Well, there is some truth to that, a little bit of knowledge to that. But when God says here that he gives us a spirit of a sound mind, it's one of the identifying signs of God's Holy Spirit through the actions and through the way it's portrayed, just as a gentle and quiet spirit. The Greek word for sound mind means discipline or self-control. God gives you the spirit of self-discipline, the spirit of self-control, the ability to learn to tone down or to stir up what is in us, the ability to make decisions, the ability to have self-control when we begin to understand, just as Paul says, you know, through God's law, I understand what sin is and what I was doing. And as God begins to reveal that, we can begin to have self-control and begin to temper our character, to control the tongue, to begin to be peacemakers. It's an identifying sign of the people of God because he said, I've given you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. The ability to take that carnal human nature which we had and which we still have, because we still continue to overcome that, and to control it, to discipline it. The root word actually implies temperance or being able to rein in. God gives us a spirit that we can then rein in ourselves. So we're not making mistakes. And so we're not doing things or saying things to others that we shouldn't. Begin to rein in or control. So it's the ability to control oneself. And God said he gives us a spirit of a sound mind or a spirit of self-control. Barnes says that a spirit of a sound mind, the Greek word denotes a sober mind, prudence, and discretion. The state referred to here is that which the mind is well balanced. It's not a mind that swings to the opposite end where now I'm going to rein in everything and I'm just going to take a vow of silence because that way I'm protected from saying anything. No, that's not balanced either. A sound mind, self-control, to be able to control the mind and to control what is right. We can't do that on our own. God says the way of man is not within himself. And the carnal mind is at enmity against God. But it is to be balanced. It says under the right influence in which it sees things in their just proportions and relations. In which it's not feverish and excited, but with everything is in its proper place. Just as God says, God, I am not the author of confusion. He says, but of peace, and of all the churches of the saints. Not the author of confusion. Everything is in its proper place. So he gives us a spirit of a sound mind. He gives us the ability to have self-control, to be able to take the things and the knowledge and the understanding which we have, and as we put it into application, to be able to apply it in right ways, not going to one extreme and not going to the other extreme, but to have balance, something that is sound. Leads us to another description. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. As we begin to take these descriptions of God's Holy Spirit, we realize there's a lot of different applications of God's Spirit, and when we say the Spirit of. And in Galatians here, from the New King James, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." It was talked about God giving us his Holy Spirit, not that we have something to ourselves, but we learn to work together as a body, that we have something to contribute. And he says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, if he's overtaken in sin, you who are spiritual, those who have been through and have gone through some of the trials or difficulties, or those who have gone through the process of overcoming sin or overcoming human nature, then begin to work with that individual in a spirit of gentleness. You don't go over in a spirit of power and say, you need to just overcome that. You need to get over this. What you're doing is wrong. It says, go over to him in a spirit of gentleness, leading and helping an individual just as God's Holy Spirit is a helper to us. It's one of the descriptions we started with, a gentle spirit. Verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone think himself to be something when he is not a nothing, he deceives himself. He said it's easy to swing over to pride. But let everyone examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Each of us, as it says, work out your own salvation. We covered that today. There is a process of each of us overcoming and developing on our own, but we can also help one another. But we are responsible for bearing our own load, but we're also told to help others in a spirit of gentleness. This word gentleness has several connotations. In the King James, you may be reading a spirit of meekness. Another description is the spirit of humility. Talking about the same thing here, the spirit of meekness, spirit of humility, spirit of gentleness, to work with another individual, not from the point of I'm going to show them my knowledge and my power or my understanding, but to work from them or work with them in a spirit of meekness and humility, going, I totally understand what you have been through. I know what you're going through. I know you're caught up in a sin right now. It says, and I want to help in a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of humility, humbling ourselves to be able to help another individual. Barnes has a good description of a spirit of humility or spirit of meekness, as it is many times translated. It says, with a kind forbearing and a forgiving spirit. See the notes of Matthew 5:5. He says, not with anger, not with lordly and overbearing mind, not with the love of finding others in fault, saying, well, if I'm supposed to help others who are in their faults, I'm just going to go around and try to find people in their faults so I can be the one who brings them back and restores them. He says, with a desire for inflicting the discipline of the church. This is what the church teaches, so I'm going to take it upon myself to enforce that in the church. Not with harsh and unforgiving temper. He says, but with love, gentleness, humility, and patience, and with a readiness to forgive when wrong has been done. We heard that as well in the messages from today and tomorrow, when those who were accusing the woman caught in adultery, he said, where are your accusers? They all had left. Readiness to forgive when wrong has been done. But it's done in a spirit of love, gentleness, humility, and patience. In only a few short passages, we've seen descriptions of a number of behaviors of God's Holy Spirit and how God's Holy Spirit works and in how it works in our minds. It's putting it to action. It's stirring it up to use all the different aspects of God's Holy Spirit and realize it is coming from one Spirit. This year's theme for summer camp is a pearl of great price. Find it and keep it. It's based on the analogy that Jesus Christ gave, and that analogy is only given one time. It's in Matthew. It's not in the other three Gospels. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. We see a description and the analogy of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven being like something. But it gives us a description of the value that is placed on the kingdom of God. The same value when we think of the kingdom of God being a pearl of great price. When we think about that, it's not, well, it's an untouchable thing because we could never afford it. We see the value of the kingdom of God because it's promised and God has opened our minds to our part in it and what we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God and how we're called at a special time as the first fruits that are going to use that spirit that has been poured out on us now to be able to help pour that spirit out on others, to help lead others in understanding as well, to be ones that walk behind and say, no, this is the way. Walk you in it when we see them going off in a wrong direction. Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure that's hid in a field in which a man has found and he hides and for joy goes off and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, how many of us, if we were just out hiking one day and found a giant gold nugget in a stream bed or something and thought, well, you know, I'm on somebody else's property. I want that. This is so valuable and they don't even know that it's here. He says he found it in a field, a treasure hid in a field in which a man he hid it and for joy he went and sold everything he had because he realized that is something valuable. Verse 45, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Just like the young man who came to Christ and said, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And he told him, keep the commandments. And of course, he said, well, I grew up in the church. I've been doing that my whole life. He said, if you be complete, then sell everything that you have. Come and follow me. He didn't see the value in it. And he couldn't give it up because it said he had great riches and he went away sad. God has given us something of tremendous value. Here he refers to the kingdom of God as a pearl of great price. Referred to the kingdom of God being a treasure hid in a field. And again, it's the understanding of that kingdom of God that comes through the Spirit that God has given us. And he's opened our minds to that truth. And when we seek the kingdom of God first, we realize how valuable that kingdom is, how valuable that plan is. And when we've gone through the process of repentance and baptism and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, which the prior holy days, the spring holy days that we've gone through them, picture, and those changes in our lives, then we realize not only is the kingdom of God a pearl of great price, but the ability to understand it and the blessing of God's way of life, the blessing of being in the church, and the blessing of the calling of God even letting us understand that knowledge and to come to Him. These things are pearls of great price. To have the Spirit of God, a wonderful pearl of tremendous value through His Holy Spirit. Do we value it as such? Do we look at the Spirit of God and realize it's not just a thing that's in us? It is the power of God and it has many different aspects that are to work in us and to be developed. Do we use it? Do we recognize all that God's Holy Spirit is? Or do we just consider it a helper and it helps us in our Bible study? We've read about only a few aspects, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of prophecy, the Spirit of glory, Spirit of grace, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, or it's a Spirit of self-control. It's a Spirit of gentleness, and there's many more that could be included. A Spirit of faith, a Spirit of holiness. There are other descriptions that you can go through and look at and realize if that is one same Spirit, and if that Spirit is in me, even if it's only in earnest, it is the power of God, and I should be producing these things in my life. I should be developing these characteristics that describe God's Holy Spirit. There's a lot of other descriptions that describe God's power in us and how it operates through us. But on that day of Pentecost, it says, then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and set upon each of them. They were filled with His Holy Spirit. They had that power placed in them just as you and I have. And it is that same Spirit that's in us today. It's a Spirit that has many different aspects, but it is one Spirit. It's the same Spirit that moved the New Testament church, and it is in us. As we bring the messages of the feast to a close, let's remember the wonderful blessing that comes from the Feast of Pentecost. God's Holy Spirit being poured out on His church, separating individuals as first fruits, the establishment of that New Testament church, and the pouring out of the Spirit of God.